It's got 12 points. Don't worry, that doesn't mean I'm going to speak four times as long as normal. It's been a little different. And if you'd go ahead and grab your Bibles, if you like, into the book of Acts that we're working our way through, and chapter 5. We're going to finish off that chapter. Let's pray. Lord, we want you to open up our eyes today, as we've already prayed and as we've already done that verbally and also in song. But now we want you to come and be merciful to us and open up the eyes of our hearts as we dive into your word as well, that we can see who you are. But in this particular case, Lord, to see who we are called to be. So Holy Spirit, come and open us up and transform us and shape us and mold us and inspire us and motivate us. And I suppose, if need be, rebuke us, whatever it is that you need to do to have us place ourselves as individuals and as a church into your hands, Spirit, to mold us and shape us into the people that we are in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. So give me a little bit of live feedback here. When you hear the word church, what first jumps to your mind? Shout it out, like
fellowship,
okay? Or joining in together, that participation we just talked about, right? What else? Community. Very good. What else?
Family.
Very good. What else? Fellowship, community, family. Not much else. You know, someone said something?
Longing.
Belonging. Belonging. Belonging to God, belonging to each other, right? Right.
Learning.
That's right. A place to learn. Learn about God. Learn about each other.
Body of Christ.
Right? That what you said? Yeah. No, that's not what you said? Yeah. Okay. Yeah, the body of Christ. Very good. Now, it's very interesting what leaps to mind, the different words, and all those are great words, and all of those are true. You know, it's interesting if you look up on the internet or in all the joke books, things about church, look up church, most of them have to do with either boredom, falling asleep during sermons, or asking for money. It's really quite interesting, different perceptions of the church, whether you're in or you're out or whatever. Today's passage is an incredible passage. Well, we've seen this over the last 3 weeks. And it's an incredible passage about how the society that lived during the time of the apostles, as the church was coming into its own and the followers of Christ were in, it's an amazing passage about how they understood themselves and how the world understood them. There's so much in here that Scott and I had both had the same problem, and there's so much about this that it's difficult to boil it down. And so I don't know what Scott did, but I'm going to cheat and I'm going to give 12 sermons on the church. But here's the work that I want to ask you to do. As the Holy Spirit works in your heart, don't, you know, try and take all 12 of these things on. It becomes, oh man. But there's maybe something in your heart that the Spirit will stir and say, you know what? That's an important thing. That's an important way that the church should be alive and active. And I'm going to participate in that maybe a bit more. I'm going to change this around in my life or whatever the case may be. And so just be sensitive to the Spirit there as we go through and see how the church was understood, how the church was experienced here in those early years of her existence. So the first thing is just right here in verse 12. There's a few things as we start off. It says this. Now you remember, we just kind of came off a terrifying passage of Ananias and Sapphira and people dropping dead because the offering wasn't very good, because they lied, right? They deceived, they used the church. And then it goes on and does another one of these summation passages, and it says this: the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Now here's the first thing we need to understand, is that the first thing that's obvious about the church of these people is that God's power was very, very evident. You remember that this is the answer to the prayer that we looked at several weeks ago when they were arrested and they went, and remember they went home and they've been persecuted, and they said, Lord, you know what we want you to do is send power so that the gospel can go forth with power. And remember the Holy Spirit came and the wall shook, remember that whole thing. And so what this is saying is that this prayer was answered. And what was very, very evident as the people of God moved forward is that the power of God, the presence of God, was absolutely clear to everybody. Now, let me just say this.
Sometimes when we read this, it can be kind of a discouraging thing. Because we can say, boy, you know, it's true. You read through the book of Acts, you read through the Bible, and there's miracle after miracle after miracle. Every time you turn around, the dead was being raised, somebody was being healed, and it just didn't seem like that for us. Here's two things you need to keep in your mind, okay? Number one is that as you read through the scriptures, you'll find throughout the Bible that miracles tend to be clustered at different events in the history of the people of God. Not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. Whenever God did some new things, then he would sort of establish it and prove it and say, yeah, this really is me, by the happening of many, many miracles. So this time of the apostles was a real clustering of miracles because everything was different now. All of a sudden, the covenant that Israel had been living out was seen in a different way. This Messiah had been raised from the dead. Jesus was the Messiah. The people who followed Jesus really were the people of God. And so God proves it with more miracles than usual, so to speak. Second thing, though, to realize is this. That doesn't mean that they all stopped. God is still alive and God is still active. And it's true, probably the frequency may be a bit down because this is the way that God works throughout history. But still, God is alive and active. And we celebrate it together through the months and through the years, different healings that have taken place. But here's the issue. The church is a place, the people of God is a place where God's power was evident, it should be evident, it is evident, and may it ever more be more evident. Second thing around in here, as it says there, they met together in Solomon's colonnade. Kind of a really weak translation of what it says. What it talked about, the second thing about the church, is that there was this marvelous unity that took place. Really what it is, they met together of one mind. And remember we saw the last time, one heart, one mind, their entire being. You see, unity is one of the critical expressions of the church. Unity is so important, and yet it is so easily threatened. It's absolutely essential that we keep our hearts, as we saw last week, and our minds and our eyes focused on Jesus and on the mission of Jesus, because it's so easy for disunity to get in there and to break apart. We get hurt, we get disappointed, all of these different things that happen, and then pretty soon there's a disunity in the church and the body of Christ breaks apart. And the whole thing about communion, as you just said, is, hey, we're one body, we mess up and all of these things, but there's this incredible unity. As a matter of fact, unity in the church has got to be one of the biggest miracles that God does. I mean, when you think about the people of Israel, I mean, it was a miracle what they did, but they were all, you know, brothers and sisters, blood brothers and sisters. They were kind of one family, you know. But here, when things come out in Christ, the church is made up of people of all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of personalities, all kinds of socioeconomic positions, all kinds of political stripes, all kinds. I mean, the variety when the church is the church is just an incredible thing. It's a miracle that that many people with that many different personalities, with that many different perspectives on things, with that different station in life, with all those histories, it's a miracle that we can be together and be a family. This is why it's so critical. And why it's pointed out again and again and again in the scriptures that the church was one. And Paul saved some of his most devastating language for people who bring disunity into the church and mar the body of Christ. It's a great mark of the church. Now let's read on, let's pick it up. So that's the first thing, is that in verse 12, God's power is evident and there's this incredible unity, and that's part of it. Now verses 13 and 14. This is kind of a weird portion. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Kind of a strange thing, isn't it? The deal is that what he's trying to communicate here is that the people of God were respected, distinct, radical, yet attractive people. It sounds at first like it's contradictory, doesn't it? No one else dared join them. But, you know, all these people were added to their number. Well, which is it? Did nobody join them, or were people added to their number? Well, what's going on here is that verse 14 is interpreting verse 13 for us. That's really what's happening, okay? And so the deal is this. What verse 13 points out is that these folks were a very distinct group. They were people that stood apart from society. There was something different about this gathering of people who were followers of Jesus. The people could tell there was something different about them. And so it says that none dared join them. The whole idea is this. People understood that joining the followers of Jesus was a big deal. It took courage. They saw and understood that it was a demanding lifestyle, that there was a deep belief, that there was a high cost to calling yourself a Jesus follower. And it was a scary thing to get that close to God, because we just saw how Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, and people had the sense that, boy, you know, that's kind of a terrifying thing. This is kind of a big deal. It's a fearful thing. It's a huge commitment. It's something that's really quite a radical thing. Man, I'm not sure that I can handle this. You know, sometimes we're tempted to make coming to Jesus soft. Like, do you find yourself tempted that way? You know, you're talking to folks, or even you're talking to yourself, and we just kind of want to back off the commitment a little bit. There's a temptation to back off the radical nature of a life of faith where Jesus says, you can come to me and grace is free and you can have salvation, but you know what? I get your whole being and all of your schedule and all of your stuff and all of your relationships and all of your choices and all those things. They're mine now. We have a tendency to back that away. But these guys didn't. And so people understood, they were afraid to join them. None dared join them, because they said, man, you know, that is a radical group of people. I'm not sure that I can hack that. And yet at the same time, they were highly regarded. They were attracted because of their integrity, because of their love for each other, because they were change agents in society, because they had this incredible radical honesty, because they were willing to die for a cause. And so at the same time, while people were afraid of it, they were amazingly highly regarded them. And so when people decided, you know what, this is costly and this is tough and this is hard, but I'm going to do this because I want what they have. And so thousands were added to their number. And when they joined, they understood that it was serious. This is the church. A respected, distinct, radical, yet attractive group of people following Jesus. Let's pick up verse 15. This is even more controversial and confusing. So as a result of all this, you know, powerful stuff going on and people joining and the people adding to the church and all these things, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and they laid them on beds and mats so at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. The crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick to those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Kind of a weird thing. I mean, you think about that. You know, somebody gets word that Peter's going out for a loaf of bread, and so everybody brings a sick person out, puts them on a mat in the hope that as Peter kind of toodles by with his friends, that his shadow falls on them. Because they believed that that would heal them. And so we don't really understand this passage very well. And there's several different ideas. Some of it, the main idea, I suppose, that we can get from this, or one of them, is that God heals and God works in mysterious ways and in different ways all the time. I mean, this was just one time in the passage in Scripture that this happens, and it could be that God chose whatever radical nature he did that. Other people say, you know, well, what's going on here is that in the Jewish mind, a person's shadow was an extension of themselves. And if you get into some of the Jewish writings, it talks about how if your shadow falls upon a dead person or upon a grave, then you become ritually impure and unclean. And so for some people in the Jewish mindset, the shadow was actually Peter touching them. And so some people say, well, that was what was going on there. Other guys say, you know what? It doesn't say that these people that Peter's shadow touched were healed. It just shows that the people hoped that that would happen. And some guys say, but it didn't say that they were healed, and so it probably weren't, because God doesn't work that way. So it's kind of a controversial, confusing thing. And the truth is, I don't really know the sure thing we can say about that whole shadow healing, but here is what is clear. Is that the people of Christ were a people who brought hope and healing. That we can know for sure. Because what the people understood is that Peter the Apostle and these followers of Jesus, what they would do is that they would bring hope to people, they would bring healing to people, they would bring the power of God to people, and that people would do anything they could to get as close to these followers of Jesus as they absolutely could. And if the only thing that they could do was bring out the sick aunt and uncle and niece and nephew and child and friend, whatever, if the only thing they could do is, well, you know what, we don't know how to do that, but we can at least get them close to Peter. If the only thing that they could do was get it so that Peter's shadow was cast over them, that's what they did. God's grace and love and power was so powerfully amongst these people that it flowed out of them, and everybody wanted to make whatever connection that they could. It's quite a picture that when anybody was sick, when everybody was hopeless, when anybody was broken, what they did is try to get close to Christians. That's the church. That we become such a people of hope, hope givers and love givers and God power givers and mercy givers. And that we become so full of the Spirit and He so flows out of us that people just want to get close to the followers of God. Well, of course, not everybody wants to get close. As we go on here into verse 17. I can find it. I've got to turn the page, that's why. For some people, it was a threat. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. That word for jealousy there is actually a religious word that means sort of religious rage, spiritual fervor. That's what it drives at here. You see, the high priest and his associates, the part of the Sadducees, who kind of, they ran the temple. And they had everything going for them at the time. By this time, Herod, you remember King Herod there over the temple, Herod would actually sell the position of the high priest. He had control of it, and Herod was put there by Rome. So in this weird way, Rome controlled the priesthood, and Rome controlled who would be high priest. And whoever got to be high priest was the spiritual leader. They were the legal leader. They were the bankers. All the money went through their money change and all these same things. And so this high priest and his associates, they had the world by the tail. And then all of a sudden, here comes this Jesus. Okay, we've got to get rid of him. And now these followers of Jesus come, and they're equally threatening to their position and their status and what they have going good in life. You see, the people of God stand as the challenge to ourselves and those towers in our life, but also to society, of those things which are held precious: power and prestige and selfishness and using whatever position that we have for our own advantage. The people of God threaten those things amongst ourselves and in society. We say, hey, you know what? This is all about God, and it's not all about having the power like you guys have. It's not all about having those things and living a life with yourself at the center, which the high priest at the time was doing. And so the high priest, who was in this position of power, used his power to try and stop the apostles. But the apostles, as we'll see, were simply repeat offenders. Look at this. How does it go here? Verse 18. So they were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. A little detail showing historical accuracy. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go and stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about these words of new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and as they'd been told, and they began to teach the people. And when the high priest and his associates arrived, so they're coming to do this trial, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and they reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles, but they did not use force because they feared the people would stone them. Kind of an amazing passage of scripture. I mean, it's kind of comedic, really. I mean, who knows what the guards were doing? I mean, can you picture this? There you are, you're the guard, you're standing in front of this jailhouse. I don't know if they got blinded by this angel, or if they fell asleep, or they got frozen, like who knows what, but somehow this angel comes in, opens up the doors, brings out the apostles, locks the door behind them, and takes off. The guards are standing there, they don't know a thing that's going on. I mean, can you just imagine? So here come the Sanhedrin, and they've got all their power, and they're going to really show these guys, and they're going to shut this thing down. We kill this Jesus guy, now we're going to shut these guys down. They send to the jail, and the guys come, they open up, no one's there. They go back and they report this, and everything's thrown into chaos until finally somebody comes and says, hey, you know what? They're actually right back where they were preaching again. These Christians, they got out of jail, but they didn't run. They were sent right back by God to where they were doing what they were doing. A funny thing, sometimes God delivers people, but often not for safety. Often we're delivered and we're brought out of circumstances for the sake of mission. I got to tell you that this little portion of scripture is quite convicting for me. Because as Christians today, we get down, shut down so easy, don't we? I mean, how often do we find ourselves that we're in circumstances where there's perhaps an opportunity to speak up for Jesus or, you know, to share the gospel or whatever, and so finally we work up enough courage to do something, and we say something, and we do something, and we get shut down. You're in the lunchroom, you're in the wherever. How ready are we to bring it up again the next day? I don't know about you, but, you know, I'm not too ready. I'm kind of like, well, you know, I said it, and they know, and blah, 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 so okay, fine. Not these guys. They got shut down. They got thrown in prison. They got threatened. They understood where this road was leading. And so what happened is they come back. What do? They go back right again where they were shut down, and they just do the same thing over and over and over again. You see, the apostolic church were repeat offenders. They just kept on speaking, and they just kept on living, and they just kept on witnessing, and they just kept on being the people of God in spite of everybody else trying to shut them down and not appreciating who they were or what they were up to. It's convicting for me. It takes a little courage to live this way. At the same time, we see in this passage that once again, that the people are appreciated by the masses. It's kind of a repeat of verses 13 and 14. But here's the idea. The idea is that they were so respected by the people that when the temple guard came to arrest them again, the people who weren't part of them yet said, hey, oh no, you don't. And they understood that if we arrest these guys, if we're rough with these guys, then these people might stone us to death. Do you get this idea? That they lived such lives of integrity, and their message of the resurrection was so powerful that even those that didn't believe would stand up for them. Now, Scott was telling me a story about a fellow in the church, and he was at work, and everyone knew he was a Christian because he's quite outspoken, and so in this one particular lunchtime, everybody started to hack on him for his Christian life, and another non-Christian guy stood up and said, hey, you can say whatever you want, but he's the only one that acts. You know, these people, they stood up for people of integrity. And this is who we're called to be of such integrity and such messengers of hope and goodness and love and gentleness that even if people don't buy this Jesus thing, they at least buy that there's something different about the followers of Jesus and will stand up for them. And so the temple guard sort of quietly arrests the apostles and he takes them before the court. And let's see what happens. Verse 27. So the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin and questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said, yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Kind of ironic. If you remember the cry from the Gospels, may his blood be upon our heads and those of our children. Well, now things have turned around. Now you're trying to blame us for killing Jesus. Well, duh. Which is exactly what happens. Peter and the other apostles replied, look, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. The most accursed thing you can do, the law says. But God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness for their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him. is in charge. You have filled the city with good news. The whole city's full of the good news that there's a resurrected Savior. Everybody knows. You're upsetting every apple cart. That's evangelism. That's the sharing of the good news. That wherever we go and whatever we do, the good news of Jesus' resurrection is carried. And it's carried within us. And so the only question is, do we let it out? Are we filling the city? Are we filling the schools? Are we filling your neighborhood? Are we filling your workplaces with the good news of the resurrection of Jesus? That's what these guys did. They filled the city with good news. And they were doing this because they were willing to speak the truth no matter what the consequences. They stand before these high priests and they said, we told you not to do this. Now here's something that you maybe don't understand. To disobey the high priest when he's in court was a capital offense. The death penalty was what came. It's found there by this time in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 12, and all around there. And by this time, this is how it was understood. The passage says, anyone who shows contempt for the judge or the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. So it wasn't just that, you know, hey, you know, we're not going to do what the judge says and maybe we'll get thrown in jail. No, no, no. This was death penalty business. And they understood that even though we're going to face the death penalty, we are going to go in through this and we are going to keep spreading this news. We're ready to take the punishment of the death penalty to keep speaking. It's so distant from our life, isn't it? And the high court was ready to kill them. They were enraged. They're ready to inflict the punishment. But there was a holdup. It shows up in verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. They had the legal right to do it. As a matter of fact, they were commanded to do it. Purge evil from Israel. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you're about to do to these men. Let's just hold up a minute here. Let's just think this through, because this is a bigger deal than you might think. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and his followers dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too, he was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origins, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in, and they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go because that worked so well last time. Gamaliel is kind of an interesting character. He understood that the church was unstoppable. He really did. You know, Gamaliel, he was a Pharisee. That's the first thing. And so the Sadducees, you'll remember, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And what the preachers were doing, these apostles, is saying it's all about the resurrection. And so the first thing that Gamaliel said, well, hang on a minute. You Sadducees don't believe in that, but we Pharisees, we do believe in it. And so we're going to protect this theology a little bit. Other thing about Gamaliel, he was the grandson of Hillel, who was one of the greatest rabbis, most respected rabbis that the Jews had. He was so, Gamaliel was so respected by the people that when he died, the Mishnah says this, when Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of Torah came to an end. The other thing we know about Gamaliel, he's the guy that was the teacher of the Apostle Paul. We'll see that later, right? Remember when Paul's talking about what a great Jew he is. I was taught by Gamaliel, right? So this highly respected guy, he stands up and he says, listen, you need to understand something. We understand that Israel at the time is rife with rebellion. Everybody hates the Romans. We're all waiting for Messiah. And throughout history, in just the last few decades, we've had all kinds of guys who wanted to be a Messiah. And they'd stand up and they'd say, okay, we're going to have a battle against Rome and we're going to take on Rome and about 400 guys, whatever, they'd all rise up and they'd pick up their swords and they'd say, we're going to be the Messiah now and we're going to set free Israel. And they'd go to town trying to be the Messiah and Rome would kill them. because Rome did not brook this kind of things. And just a few years before, they crucified 2,000 people following a would-be Messiah. And Gamaliel said, you know what? Here's what I know, is that we can't take on Rome unless God does it. And if these people are not of God, Rome is going to squish them like a bug. And we don't have to worry about it because they are going to be dead. On the other hand, if this is God, they're unstoppable. There's not a power on earth that can stop them. You see, the church, the people of God, people of the Spirit, the followers of Christ, when we'll finally stand up, we're unstoppable because grace and mercy and love and compassion and truth is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. And we can get so timid. I can get so timid. But Camille says, if it's of God, nothing can stop it. They understood that. And so the apostles left the Sanhedrin, it says here, rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. And day after day, they continued in the temple courts, and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Not one of these false messiahs, the Messiah, the sent one of God, the Savior of Israel, the Savior of all people. Somehow they were able to find joy in suffering for Christ. Now here's a truth that we really have a hard time accepting. Christians are called to suffer for the sake of Christ. And we know this from far away. You can read Voice of the Martyrs and hear all kinds of stories about it. Reuben would love to tell you about some of the movement of the stuff of Christians in China that they're involved in now, and just amazing things. But here's the truth. We're all called to suffer for the sake of Christ if it comes to that. Maybe it's because our suffering is not so profound that we don't think about it and we lose sight. Because, you know, you kind of like to think that if somebody burst in here with rifles and guns and said, all right, everybody stand up, now sit down if you're not a follower of Jesus, because we're going to put the machine guns at this height and everyone that's below this height, above this height, is going to get shot. We kind of like to think, well, you know, guess I'll stand. But sometimes it's difficult for us in the suffering for Christ that's a bit more subtle. Sometimes we're not quite ready for our neighbor to think that we're a fool. Sometimes we're maybe not quite ready to proclaim Jesus as loud as we could because we want to fit into a particular social group. Maybe we're not quite ready to suffer for Christ in terms of we're going to go ahead and we're going to follow this temptation that's tempting me, and I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to do that because that would feel good to me. Maybe I'm not quite ready to suffer to either get into or stay out of or whatever, some kind of a relationship that the Word of God says, no, you need to do this or you need to not do this. It's so easy for us to just say, boy, I'm so thankful that we're not suffering for Christ in that way and in lots of ways it is, but to forget that some of these day-to-day choices that we're called to do, it's not like getting crucified. I mean, we don't even, it pales to what some of our brothers and sisters around the world do. But don't let that come to the point where that means then I'm not willing to suffer for Christ in the little bit that I'm called to suffer for. Last thing about these followers of Jesus, they were just absolute proclaimers of the word. They went to the temple where they could be arrested. They went from house to house. They went to wherever it was. They took every opportunity that they had to share the name of Jesus. And in fact, if they didn't have the opportunity there, they'd manufacture them. They'd go from house to house and say, hey, have you heard about this Jesus? Now, that's a lot of stuff. 12 different things that the church is to be as the Holy Spirit flows through. That the church, when people said, what do you think about the church? These are the things that erupted from people's hearts and minds. Was there one or two of them that the Spirit just sort of twigged your heart and said, you know what? I need to focus on that for a month. For me, as I went through it, I realized that very often I don't give as much hope as the gospel does. I kind of hedge my bets, you know. Well, you know, God will heal my marriage. Well, yeah, he'll heal your marriage as long as, you know, you do this, this, and this, and it's going to be hard and whatever. I need to speak more hope with more promise. That's for me. Was there something for you? If you can't think of anything, if nothing really stirred in your spirit, let me just say what Andy Stanley said when he was teaching on a portion of this passage. His whole emphasis was the boldness of people. And he just said this, look, just determine this week to speak where it would be easier to not speak. Just determine one or two times this week to say something for the sake of Jesus when it would be easier to say nothing. I know it fades in the light of people being burned alive and losing their job, all those things. I understand that. But hey, it's a step. It's a step to being the church God desires us to be. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed when we read your word. We're so thankful for this fellowship of believers of which we're a part. And we can go through these things and we can find evidence of all of these truths right here amongst us. And we rejoice in that and we're thankful for that. But Lord, just like we've been singing that we desire more of you, we desire to be more the people of God who fill the city with this news of resurrection. To be this people that are so full of hope and so full of the power of God that people will do anything they can just to get close to Christians, because they get close to Christians, they get close to this Jesus guy. Help us to be those people, Lord. Father, we're all in different spaces, I guess, in this, but help each one of us to take one step forward. Because if we all take one step forward, that's just about 1,000 steps forward when we all do it. 700-800 steps. And we can continue to be the people you call us to be. So come upon us, Holy Spirit, and do your work. We pray in Jesus' name.